O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus once said to the Pharisees this, and you've heard me say this before. Jesus was somewhat blunt at times, wasn't he? He says to them, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honour me with their lips, but with their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach human ideas as commands from God.'" Now this is one of the strongest passages in the prophets and in Isaiah, particularly against hypocrisy, and Jesus knew it. We can picture him reading it and pondering it, and not content with the historical reference, but look for its meaning for his day. Now today in this sermon, we are to look at how Jesus felt about sincerity and hypocrisy and its relevance to today. Now, just a warning, the sermon's a little longer than normal, although it might fit roughly within the time that I often preach at this service, and you'll see why as we go on. Now, it's very easy to condemn the Pharisees. I've caught myself saying sometimes, gosh, if I was there in Jesus' time, I would have done it differently. But I'm not so sure. We look with our sight. It's just easy to judge those who are in another setting, in another place, another time. But for us today, we may find that it is a struggle to give up our want of approval from those who look on the surface, rather than seeking the approval of God who looks on the heart. On one occasion, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes," the thing here, "with scriptures, verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at banquets and the seats of honour in synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher. And all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah." You see, Jesus had little patience with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy cares little for real goodness and usefulness. The secret of hypocrisy is to appear correct without paying the price for being correct. There is a human value that is valid and just and right, that we need approval, that we need to be valued. The problem is we've made people's approval our standard. And we learn that we can meet that standard for a while at least by doing the right things and saying the right words. Jesus is thinking of this in Luke 16. He said, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honours is detestable in the sight of God. Now this challenges us to think honestly about the way we have deliberately tried to cover up truth by looking right, so that we have the approval of our family, our place of work or community. Jeremiah cries out in desperation, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" A century or so ago, Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said to his friend Gladstone, Prime Minister of England at the time, "We believe in no person's infallibility," it's true, "but it is restful to feel sure in one man's integrity." In Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, Jesus seems to contradict himself. He tells us in chapter 5 to so to live that people may see your good works. Then in chapter 6, he warns us not to let our righteousness be seen by people. And the answer to this apparent contradiction lies in motive. In chapter 6, he says, "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly, to be admired by others, for you will lose. Now, I think this is interesting. You will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Motive. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and the streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they will ever get. You see, such a person is after accolades and compliments. They need publicity to puff up their fragile ego. But in chapter 5 he says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out to all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. What Jesus is looking for here is an honest living and being real and allowing yourself to be filled and motivated by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another thing about hypocrisy that perhaps at least makes me feel uncomfortable. So, join the crowd. It is also hypocrisy to put yourself down. It is also hypocrisy to consider you are of no value or worth. You see, we have a duty, a responsibility to show what is best, to reveal our true self, to let the finest things that God has worked out in us be seen. To let the finest things that God has worked out in us be. I mean, He created you. And when He created you, what did He do? He looked and He saw that it was very good. Now, I know sin's corrupted that. But aren't we the forgiven? Aren't we sons and daughters of God? Aren't we in the process of being recreated? Now, that doesn't mean to say we're going to get it right all the time. But it does mean that our perspective on how we value ourselves is radically different, because we're valued by God in Him. Now, later in chapter 5, Jesus affirms genuine, honest words. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be sincere and say what you mean. Communication, as we know, is the key to everything. We're so dependent upon words to understand one another. Darn. Some people seem to have lots and lots of words. Anyway, others less. But people who use lots of words can end up saying nothing. Ever notice that? And some people who just use a few words can say everything. Aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? I've never invented it myself. Aren't you, please? And it is shattering when we discover that we've been deceived by what someone has said. Many become a hard rock covered by soft moss of words, and we never learn how hard the rock is until we slip on the moss and fall down. Such people can destroy trust and cause breakdown of relationships. Trust is the single most necessary thing for healthy relationships and community. And Jesus looks for sincerity and honesty, and He calls us to make it part of who we are. Now, our real inner life is all done in secret. No one knows what goes on in your heart and mind, and aren't you pleased about that? People could see what really goes on in that head behind, well, no, it would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Anything is, God does. And He still loves you. The secret of Jesus' inner life lay in the fact that He lived in fellowship with the Father, who knows what you do in private and who sees everything. Jesus brought all questions to this inner court for settlement. He was satisfied with only those things that had the Father's approval, who looks on the heart. Jesus was content only with being right in the sight of God. This is why a good and committed prayer life is so critical. It is this place before the Father, knowing his love for us, that we are able to detect the lies in our lives that we've come to believe and live out. It is in this place where we can deal with our inner struggles and work in cooperation with the Spirit to find the strength to go forward truthfully and in the will of God for us. You see, moral cosmetics cannot heal us and deal with our inner life and the stinking thinking that goes on behind the closed doors of our minds. But the presence of God can. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, wrote Paul in Galatians 6:7. Therefore, for the sake of our characters and for the sake of honesty and being genuine, let us put ourselves continually to the test in the quiet place of prayer and let the Spirit and the Word do a deep work in us. Now once Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. And then there's this incredibly chilling statement of Jesus. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. How do we respond to this? Like the psalmist, I want to cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Which is why we sang it earlier. That's why we have confession. A person can do an unselfish deed occasionally by force of will, but can a person really be unselfish without being continually transformed by the renewing of their mind? Jesus said that good deeds or words which do not spring out of a nature and a quality of the heart are not genuinely good. So Paul cries, if I give all my good deeds to the goods to the poor, but have not love, I've gained nothing. If we choose a life that is inwardly and genuinely right in its attitudes and quality, we're at once compelled to turn to God and trust Him alone. Father John Powell, professor of Loyola University in Chicago, writes about a student in his theology of faith class named Tommy. He writes, some 12 years ago, I stood watching my university students file into the classroom for our first session. That was the day I first saw Tommy. He was combing his long flaxen hair, which hung 6 inches below his shoulders. It was the first time I'd ever seen a boy with hair that long, says Father John. I know in my mind that it isn't what is on your head, but what is in it that counts. But on that day, I was unprepared and my emotions flipped, and I immediately filed Tommy under S for strange. Very strange. Now, Tommy turned out to be the atheist in residence. He constantly objected to smirked at or whined about the possibility of an unconditionally loving Father God. We lived with each other in relative peace for one semester, although I admit he was, for me, at times a serious pain in the back pew. When he came up at the end of the course to turn in his final exam, he asked in a cynical tone, do you think I'll ever find God? I decided instantly on a little shock therapy. No, I said emphatically. Why not? He responded. I thought that was the product you were pushing. I let him get 5 steps from the classroom door. Then I called out, Tommy, I don't think you'll ever find him, but I'm absolutely certain he will find you. he shrugged a little, left my class and my life. Probably he was glad about that at that point anyway. Later I heard that Tommy had graduated and I was dutifully grateful. Then a sad report came. I heard that Tommy had terminal cancer. And before I could search him out, he came to see me. His body was wasted, his long hair had fallen out, but his eyes were bright and his voice firm. "Tommy, I've thought about you so often. I hear you're sick," I blurted out. "Oh, yes, very sick. I have cancer in both lungs, and it's a matter of weeks." "Can you talk about it, Tom?" I asked. "Sure. What would you like to know?" he replied. "What's it like to be only 24 and dying?" "Well, it could be worse." "Like what?" "Well, like being 50 and having no values or ideals. Like being 50 and thinking that booze, seducing women and making money are the real biggies in life." I began to look through my mental file cabinet under S, where I'd filed Tommy as strange. It seems as though everybody I tried to reject by classification, God sends back into my life to educate me. Boy, how true that is. "But what I really came to see you about," Tom said, "is something you said to me on the last day of class." He remembered. He continued, "I asked you if you thought I would ever find God, and you said, 'No,' which surprised me. Then you said, 'But he will find you.' I thought about that a lot, even though my search for God was hardly intense at the time. But when the doctors removed a lump from my groin and told me that it was malignant, that's when I got serious about locating God. And when the malignancy spread into my vital organs, I really began banging bloody fists against the bronze doors of heaven. But God did not come out. In fact, nothing happened. Did you ever try anything for a long time with great effort and with no success? You get psychologically glutted, fed up with trying, and then you quit. Well, one day I woke up, and instead of throwing a few futile appeals over the high brick wall to a God who may be or may be not there, I just quit. I decided that I didn't really care about God, about the afterlife, or anything like that. I decided to spend what time I had left doing something more profitable. I thought about you and your class, and I remembered something else you had said. You said, 'The essential sadness is to go through life without loving.' But then," Tom said, "it would be almost equally sad to go through life and leave this world without ever telling those you loved that you loved them. So I began with the hardest one, my dad. He was reading the newspaper when I approached him." "Dad?" "Yes, what?" he asked, without lowering the newspaper. "Dad, I'd like to talk with you." "We'll talk." "I mean, it's really important." The newspaper came down 3 slow inches, 75 millimeters. "What is it?" "Dad, I love you, and I just wanted you to know that." Tom smiled at me and said it with obvious satisfaction, as though he felt a warm and secret joy flowing inside him. The newspaper fluttered to the floor. Then my father did 2 things I could never remember him ever doing before. He cried and he hugged me. We talked all night, even though he had to go to work the next morning. It felt so good to be close to my father, to see his tears, to feel his hug, to hear him say that he loved me. It was easy with my mother and my little brother. They cried with me too, and we hugged each other and started saying real nice things to each other. And again, we shared the things we had been keeping secret for so many years. I was only sorry about one thing, that I had waited so long. Here I was, just beginning to open up to all the people I'd actually been close to. "Then one day," said Tom, "I turned around and God was there. He didn't come to me when I pleaded with him. I guess I was like an animal trainer holding out a hoop. 'Come on, jump through. Come on, I'll give you 3 days, 3 weeks.' apparently God does things in his own way and at his own hour. But the important thing is that he was there. He found me. You're right. He found me even after I stopped looking for him. Tommy, I practically gasped. I think you're saying something very important and much more universal than you realize. To me, at least, you're saying that the surest way to find God is not to make him a private possession, a problem solver, or instant consolation in a time of need, but rather be it by opening to love. You know, the Apostle John said that. He said, God is love, and anyone who lives in love is living with God, and God is living in him. Tom, could I ask you a favour? You know, when I had you in class, you were a real pain. But you can make it up to me now. Would you come into my present Theology of Faith course and tell them what you've just told me? If I told them the same thing, it wouldn't be half as effective as if you were to tell it. Ooh, I was ready for you. But I don't know if I'm ready for your class. Tom, think about it. If and when you're ready, give me a call. Well, a few days, Tom called Father John and said he was ready for the class and he wanted to do that for God and for me. So we scheduled a date. However, he never made it. He had another appointment, far more important than the one with me and my class. Of course, his life was not really ended by death, only changed. He made a great step from faith into vision. He found a life far more beautiful than the eye of man has ever seen, or the ear of man has ever heard, or the mind of man has ever imagined. Before he died, we talked one last time. I'm not going to make your class, he said. I know, Tom. Will you tell them for me? Will you tell the whole world for me? I will, Tom. I'll tell them. I'll do my best. So Father John concludes by saying this. So to all of you who have been kind enough to read or listen to the simple story about God's love, thank you for listening. And to you, Tommy, somewhere in the sunlit verdant hills of heaven, I told them, Tommy, as best I could. Now, if this story means anything to you, please pass it on to a friend or two. It is a true story, and it's not enhanced for publicity purposes. With thanks, Reverend John Powell, Professor, Loyola University, Chicago. You see, it's the discovery of the sincere heart, isn't it? It's finding truth and living truth. It's being real. And please do tell the people you love that you love them. And do say the things that are really important now, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Father, you call us to be your children. You call us to love you, to live in your love. You call us to be sincere. You call us to live rightly, truthfully. Forgive us when it's more convenient to behave in a hypocrisy, to cover things up, to say the right things to be accepted. And transform us by your Spirit from the inside out, that this character of Jesus that we're exploring would be stamped upon ours. And we ask this in his name. Amen.